Thank you, and good morning to all of you. It is a pleasant morning, and it was a very pleasant drive from Delaware, where my wife Lee and I live, to this area. I have been to Cambridge once or twice for a message in years gone by. I don't remember exactly what year it was. I believe it was when Mr. and Mrs. Joe Horchak were still in the area that we came here to speak. There was a slight slip-up in the speaking schedule this morning. I've heard from Mr. Seiber. He and Jim Hopkins somehow overlooked the fact that Mr. Miller was going to be in Akron today, and so nobody was assigned to be here for the sermon in Cambridge. So about a day ago, Mr. Stiver sent out an urgent plea or request from Jim Hopkins, Frank Dunkel, and Vernon Hargrove. Could any of you, by any stretch of the imagination, volunteer to come over to Cambridge, because we don't have anybody? So I must have been the first one that sent in my, yes, I can make it. And then after that, the next morning, Mr. Dunkel sent his in, and I was the one that was selected for the opportunity. Some, I think, thought that an old retired fogey might not be up and around this time of day to drive this far to be here for a 10 a.m. service. For 12 years, my wife, Delia, and I pastored Munster, Indiana, which is just south of Gary in the far, far, far regions of northwest Indiana. And we also pastored the Elkhart Goshen Church, which was about 100 miles from our home. And so every Sabbath for 12 years, we've traveled 100 miles or so for a 10 a.m. service in Elkhart, but we lived in the east in the central time zone, and Elkhart was in the eastern time zone. So actually, church service for us was at 9 a.m. after a 100-mile drive. And humorously speaking, we usually got there before quite a few of the church people got there who lived in the immediate area. So was no difficulty. It was a very nice drive this morning, and made it just fine. A couple of comments or so I wanted to mention. I don't know how many of you remember when we were here before. We never pastored Cambridge, but we pastored Columbus AM and PM from 1984 to 1991. And we were then transferred to northwest Indiana to pastor Michigan City, right on the southern shore of Lake Michigan, which we really enjoyed, and also Plymouth, Indiana. We pastored that for about a year and a half, and there were some difficulties in the Hammond, Indiana area, and they asked, Vic Kubik knew which buttons to punch. He said, we need an older, more mature, stable minister to be transferred to Hammond. And I said, well, I think maybe that's not the best attitude for the Passover season, but at least, as I said, he punched the right button. So we were in the Hammond area for about 3 years until 1995, when I think many of you remembered a certain difficulty occurred in the churches of God at that time, and we were told, well, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You can play golf any Sabbath you want to. You don't have to keep the holy days. You can have shrimp cocktail anytime you like. And so I was out of a job. The day we played that video, my wife leaned over to me and said, this is not my church, Vernon. I said, shh, not too loud. I'm with you. And shortly after that, she said, Vernon, you're not going to last very long. I'm going to go get a job. So she did, and I didn't last very long. So then we've been pastoring the Northwest Indiana churches since 95. We had Chicago for a while and then settled into Munster and Elkhart and Goshen. It was announced that I am a retired minister. I talked with Richard Pennelly some years ago about the possibility of retiring. And he said, well, why do you want to retire? And I said, well, I know the rules are that if you're not at least 65 and half dead, don't even mention it. I'm not half dead, but I am over 65, about 70 at the time. And I said, I would like to retire before I'm half dead. And the other reason, and then I explained the same thing to Mr. Jim Franks when he took over and asked the same question, when asked, why do you want to retire? And immediately I said, family. We have always taught that we build families, but in some ways, and especially in the ministry where we're transferred away from where we brought our children up, we move away and leave our children, and such was the case when we left Columbus in 91. For about 18 years, our older son was kind of an orphan in Columbus, and we moved away from him, and I said, family. And that is a big reason that we retired, so that we could come back and be with the family and help them. They were kind of lonesome and felt left out. And so we've been able to help them a great deal. Things have worked very well in our retirement, better than I had planned. And we found a lovely home in Delaware, about 20 miles north of downtown Columbus. We bought our home there and have been feathering into the area ever since and getting better acquainted with Columbus again and the church members. There was in the sermonette, there was the comment about we were buried with Christ, and I certainly agree with that. No comment about the sermonette, just triggered a thought in my mind about in the about 1961 when I was a trainee in Chicago. I assisted Mr. John Bald in baptizing about 20 or 30 individuals on Sabbath there in the hall in Chicago. And we had baptized several. He was doing the baptism. I was just helping him make sure they were put under the water, that they were buried, you know, that they weren't standing up and water was thrown in their face, which is not a symbol of baptism and burying the old self. So this, I don't want to make it sound negative, but, you know, facts are the facts. She was a very heavy lady of quite a few years. And so Mr. Bald asked me to make sure that she went under the water. So he put her under the water, and she was tense. I don't know if she was frightened, but she was like a very, very tense. And her hand shot up, you know, out of the water. And I said, John, she didn't go under all the way. And what she did kind of shocked me. And especially in connection with the thought of burying the old self. You know, usually when someone challenges us, we really strike back in a very, sometimes a hostile way. So when she heard me say, John, she didn't go under the water, immediately she said, yes, I did, yes, I did, yes, I did. And I thought, I wonder if it took. Well, I don't know. I didn't know her all that long before then and not that long afterward. But it was just an interesting and curious little tidbit about human beings and our actions and reactions and of her response to a comment. Just another comment, and we'll get into the message this morning. Since DeLee and I have retired and moved to Delaware, several of the old-timers there have asked me or commented to me because they heard that I had retired. They come up and kind of hesitantly say, you mean you're retired? you're not, and you may have heard this if any of you came to Columbus when I first spoke over there last fall. You mean you're not a church pastor any longer? You're just a retired person? And I said, the standard answer, yes, I'm retired. No, I'm not a church pastor any longer. I'm not even an assistant pastor here. I am an elder in the Church of God. I only give sermons when I'm asked. I have no authority whatsoever. I don't tell anybody what to do. And so far, they all love me. Well, I wanted to make the distinction that I am a retired minister, but I have not retired from the ministry. I have retired from the full-time pastor. And as I said, and it was within the guidelines given, the reason was to return to the family so as to be helpful in that. You know, the Bible says if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, what have you gained? Not much at all. If I save all the world and I don't help my son or family, then that's not a very good example either. The subject matter this morning is about tickler systems. And believe it or not, they're connected with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You've heard of tickler systems? Perhaps you have one. Or maybe you don't, and maybe you don't even know what a tickler system is. You might have said, what kind of subject is that for a sermon prior to the Passover season? Well, a tickler system is a device for jogging the memory. I'm sure most of us don't need that much anymore. A tickler system is just that. It is a system that tickles or massages or helps the brain to remember what we have forgotten. That's what a tickler system is. Most of us who have advanced into a little older number of years are in need of a tickler system from time to time because we often say, what? Or, I don't remember that. Many people seem to need a tickler system because there are so many, many different kinds of these systems available, and you find that you pay quite a high price for some of them. One of the simplest and easiest to operate that I've ever known, not that I've used it all the time, but at least aware of it, and it's very easy to assemble and to operate, is the daily, monthly, and yearly tickler system. You have 12 file folders, one for each month, 31 file folders, one for each day of the month, and then one for each day of the week. So whatever you want to remember each month, you put a note in that month's file folder. And when it comes to the week, you put it in that. When it comes to the day, you put it in that. So a tickler system is just a system that assists us in causing the brain to remember something that it should have remembered, but it doesn't, and it probably has totally forgotten it. You'll never forget if you check the system, the tickler system. You'll always be able to remember it. And actually, you'll enjoy life a lot more by using the tickler system. Now, I realize, of course, the kind I've just explained is probably passe when it comes to the computer generation. Many of the techies would not be interested in the yearly, monthly, daily kind because they have the electronic tickler system, the computer, maybe on your Outlook portion of Microsoft or some other version, electronic version, whereby you have everything that you need to remember or ever thought that you would need to remember on your computer. If you can just remember your password to get into it to find it. Did you know that God has a tickler system for all of mankind? He does. He does. It's called the Holy Days. The Holy Days are a tickler system. And the purpose of God's tickler system is so that we don't forget His plan. Because He has a plan for all of mankind, and it's a marvelously wonderful plan. It's almost too good to be true when you think about the ultimate reality of what God has promised to mankind. And He has this tickler system for human beings who seem to have the proclivity for forgetting the important and doting on the unimportant. He has that tickler system to always bring it back to our remembrance, so that we can accomplish what He has in mind for us. He loves us. He doesn't want to lose us. And so He has this system, which I call a tickler system, to remind us of the purpose of life and our part in it. Because we are so... We have such a proclivity for forgetting. Not that we're senile, but we just forget things. And we do not remember what we should be remembering. You know, the word remember is found 150 times in the Bible. The word remembrance is found 55 times. And the word forget, or forget not, not forget, He didn't tell us to forget, but to forget not, which means remember, 56 times. So you'll find that over 250 or so times, an admonition to remember and don't forget found in the Bible. So it would seem, even from God's perspective and His knowledge of us, that we are indeed in need of a little tickler system to remind us of the important things that we probably have forgotten, or we've been putting lesser emphasis on it than we should. This is summarized in 2 Peter chapter 1, and these are the words of an older, more mature apostle who had tremendous experience in this matter of conversion and of becoming like God and of not forgetting what he should have remembered. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 10 and just read a little of Peter's comments on this subject of remembering. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, he said, and it is as the consequence of talking about becoming more and more like God. And so he said, wherefore, the rather, instead of slacking off, the rather give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And he said, if you do that, then you will be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then as a consequence of all of that, that we have this in the future, we have a wonderful future to look forward to. As I said, it's almost, they say if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But that's not the case in what God has promised us. It's even more wonderful than we can even envision. If you think about being a pillar in the temple of God in New Jerusalem forever as a spirit being who will never die and have intelligence and wealth and the character that God has, and you will be that way as a person, and there won't have to be any announcements made about us of growing older and of having heart surgery or anything like that, not to criticize anybody that is, but just to comment that living forever is not just, it's not an existence forever. It is a life on the plane, on the godlike plane for all eternity. And he didn't have to do that for us, but because he has an affection for mankind and for you and me personally, then he reminds us of this so that we don't forget it. And in that vein of thinking, Peter said, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Sometimes my wife reminds me of something that I should have remembered. I get a little edgy. I get a little testy. what do you think I am? And, well, I don't say an idiot, but you know, I get a little edgy that she reminds me of what I ought to know. A little testy there. But Peter said, I will not be negligent in reminding you of these things. And then the latter half of verse 12 says, though you know them, and you are established in the present truth. Again, we might say, why are you telling me this? I already know that. So Peter said, I know you know it. I'm just reminding you of it. And then he said in verse 13, yes, I think it's fit as long as I'm able in this, I'm in this tabernacle or the fleshly body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, we like to think sometimes that the sermon ought to be such an inspirational thing that it will lift us up, some new and exciting, something that gets us all hepped up for tomorrow. But Peter said, I will stir you up by putting you in remembrance. We might say to Peter, what do you think I am, an ignoramus? You're just telling me what I already know. We have the proclivity for forgetting the important and to put it off. And so God has this tickler system so we don't miss the boat. And Peter said, and he was speaking from experience, I think it's fitting. And he mentioned in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must die, even as Jesus has shown me. He knew, and I'm assuming that Peter knew, that he would not die an easy, peaceful death with his wife and children all around him in a loving scene. That it would not be a nice death at all. Because Jesus promised some of the apostles that they would, you know, he said, you can, do you think you can fill these offices? Oh, yes. He said, well, you may have to realize that you may have to suffer even to give your life if you do commit to me. And then he said, and this is an important part in verse 15, he said, in addition, there's more, I will endeavor so that you may be able after my death to have these things always in remembrance. What does that mean? Well, before he died, Peter wrote a book. And you have it in your lap or in your hand. It's called 2 Peter. He wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he wrote this book to leave for others like him to read from the book and be reminded by putting God's word in our mind the important things of life. So he wrote a book and he left it for us. And if we read the book, it too will be a tickler system to help us to remember what we already know. You know, if you've read the Bible once, why do you have to go back and read it again? If you've read it, you've read it. But we have to go back again and again and again and fill our minds with His Word, because it is a truism that we become what we think about most of the time. Because as we focus on it and focus on it and focus on it and put it into our mind again and again and again and again, it begins to affect us and we begin to become what we've put in our mind. You will find in Mark 8, verse 18, that Jesus also said a little something about this proclivity of human beings to not remember. Mark chapter 8 and verse 18. It doesn't seem to connect, but it does. He was talking to the disciples who thought he was talking about physical bread. And he was, but it lifted up to something even greater. And so in verse 17, he asked the question, why are you reasoning because we have no bread? Don't you perceive? Don't you understand? Have you hardened your heart? Why is it that you don't get it? He said. What happened? And he said, having eyes, see you not. Having ears, hear you not. Do you not remember? Remember what? Well, remember the miraculous input that Jesus had, how he increased and magnified the few items of food to feed thousands. He said, don't you remember that? So what's the big deal about us not having enough food right now, since you saw with your own eyes that just a few little fishes fed thousands because of God's intervention and God's blessing? And so it shows that we as people, even though we have seen it, heard it, believed it, sometimes tend to forget or not remember. And we need something to help us to remember. It's not an insult or a slap in the face to be offered something that helps us to remember. And then in verse 21, he said, which I've already summarized, how is it that you don't understand, or why is it that you don't remember? What happened to the thinking that you can't recall that? You don't remember it. It seems that God knows our proclivity to overlook or forget the important. So, as I said, God also has a tickler system to help us remember. And this tickler system that he has comes around each year, year after year, year after year, year after year. And some may say, oh, I've heard that Passover season for a sermon for 20 years. Well, I would say, yes, that's true, and that's good. Do you realize that I've given it for 20 years? It comes around year after year after year after year. Why does God keep sending the same message year after year? It comes around the same month, that is, on the Hebrew calendar, and the same day on the Hebrew calendar. And as each year and as each month and as each day rolls around in the Hebrew calendar, tickler system, we read the note that God put there about each one of these holy days and its meaning, and thereby we remember that it's of importance and that we should remember it and keep our life centered on it. I said the tickler system God has is of the holy days, and of course, I'd just like to talk today about the reminders given us of the spring portion of these holy days, the spring portion of God's plan for all of mankind. What are we to remember? And in a sense, what might we have forgotten about the Passover season? Well, we say Christ's death, that's true, but there are other things because of that. Why do we have a Passover season to begin with? Why do we need to be passed over? Because that's what the Passover is. Those who have done certain things are passed over. What are we to remember about the Passover and the Passover season? Simply that all have sinned. All have sinned. You read in Exodus 12, verse 6, that it says they're to take this lamb and they're all to kill it. They're all to put their hand. They're all responsible for the death of that lamb. Now, maybe one used the knife, but they all were involved in killing the innocent little lamb. That brings up the question, who caused Christ's death? Some people call the Jews Christ killers. And some look at Judas as if he was the only one that caused Christ's death. He actually physically, personally betrayed Jesus for money. But Judas wasn't the only guilty one. And the Jews are not the only Christ killers. If we understand what Romans 3 verse 9 says, and if we apply it to ourselves, if we remember this, that we're all included in this, Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned. Now you and I might chime, well, sure, all except me. I remember another story of, I was discussing baptism with an older lady in, I believe, in Tucson, Arizona area. No, it wasn't. It was New Orleans, Louisiana. She wanted to be baptized. And for some reason, I thought, maybe I should ask some more questions. So I asked her, well, why do you want to be baptized? Well, you know, the Bible says we should be baptized. I know, but why do you want to be baptized? Well, I want to have my sins forgiven and washed away. Well, do you look upon many things in your life as having sinned? And I began at commandment number 1, and I went all the way through 10. And, you know, I asked the first one, yes, I'm fine there. And I got to the fourth one. I said, well, how about the Sabbath? She said, oh, I've kept Sunday all my life. It was a faithful churchgoer. She did not grasp the truth about the Sabbath. So she wanted to be baptized, but she'd never broken, not that you have to break every law, but it soon became evident that she really did not realize that she had sinned. She was merely fulfilling a tradition of getting baptized and going up to the altar and going under the water, but it hadn't hit her. She did not remember the meaning of it all. I don't know whatever happened to her, but it wasn't humorous, but it was a little humorous. We all have sinned. That's a big part of conversion, acknowledging our sins and asking God that he would not hold that against us any longer. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 26, verses 20 to 22, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all began to look at each other. Maybe John looked at Peter and said, yeah, I know you might do it, Pete, but not me. I'd never do that. I love him. And even Peter said, you know, if everybody abandoned you, I never would. And yet, he was one of the first. And it also says the other disciples, apostles to be, they all followed Peter. Peter was not the guilty one just by himself. They all gave up and ran. All have sinned, but it is true, Jesus said, one of you will betray me to the Gentiles, which had to be in order for him to be put to death. All have sinned. The thing that we are to remember about the Passover season is, and the thing that we may have forgotten about the Passover season is, that we've all, at one time or another, sinned. And whether it was one sin or an innumerable number of sins, it's all the same. What else then should we remember about God's springtime tickler system? Well, if you're passed over, if the lamb died, there was a reason. We should remember forgiveness. Forgiveness. Let's look in Isaiah 1, verses 16 to 19, where at the particular time God was dealing with Israel, and Israel was not a happy camper at that particular time. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse, well, actually we'll have to go back to verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear, you people of Gomorrah," which means Israel had gone way off the road of God's truth. They had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said in verse 14, "Your new moons and appointed feast," there's no real good in that. And you will find that Israel had drifted far, far from God. And so in verse 10, he said, let's read verse 15, because you see how much God was upset and displeased with the nation he had saved from Egypt. "When you spread forth your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I won't even listen. Your hands are full of blood." Israel had said to God, "Get out of my life and leave me alone. I don't want your ways. I want to be like the nations around me," which is still a problem with God's people. And so he was talking to them about that. And his answer was in verse 16, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do well." And then in verse 18, this shows God's goodness and of his unwillingness to lose anybody. He said, "Listen up. Let's reason it together. Let's talk this over. Why do you hate me? Why don't you like my ways? Why have you desired the ways of the heathen above mine?" And then he said, which they knew, "Even though your sins," he acknowledged they had sins, and they knew they did, "even though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they'll be as wool, if you're willing." So forgiveness is possible. Perhaps in your life you've done some things that hurt people, and you knew you had offended them, you knew you had sinned against them, you knew you had hurt them, and you wished that you could undo that and make it right, but you can't in one way. The only thing that can be done is that hopefully they would never hold that against you. Well, that's the way it is with God, and that's the lesson we learn. We are told to remember that even though we have hurt God and we have revolted against God, we've not obeyed, we've trampled on his laws, it is possible that God may not hold that against us. It is possible that God may forgive us of that. And he is big enough to do that, and he will not hold it against us. We can be forgiven. We can be forgiven. In John 3, the lovely chapter, John 3:16, God loves the world so much. And he was speaking to a Jew when Jesus was speaking to a Jew when he said that God so loved the world. He didn't just say God so loved the Jews. He said God so loved the world, or all people, that he gave his son so that they wouldn't perish. They could be forgiven, all people. Even the goyim, as the Jews spit out at them. We can be forgiven. And so a thing we should remember about the Passover season, what is it that you can't stop worrying about? What is it that still bothers you about your past? What did you do that you can't forgive yourself for? Well, have you asked God to forgive you of it? Have you said to God, "Please don't hold that against me anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. I've given that up. Don't hold it against me." And God loves mankind sufficiently that he made a sacrifice possible for them, and they can be and will be forgiven. And there is a particular point about this in Luke 7, that when we realize we have been forgiven, when we know that it will no longer held against us, it has a great deal to do with improving our attitude toward life, and if you want to put it this way in psychological terms, our self-esteem. Because sometimes if you dote on what we have done in the past, you feel pretty low and bad and not worthy of anything, because you can't undo it and you can't redo it. You just have to live with it. So in Luke 7 and verse 36, the Pharisee asked Jesus if he would have the meal with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And then there was a woman who was a sinner, and of course all of the guests knew what kind of sinner she was. She had a problem, and she knew the problem, and everybody else knew the problem. This lady stood at Christ's feet, and she was crying. And she began to wash his feet with tears, and she wiped them with her hair, and she kissed his feet and anointed him. She absolutely adored Jesus. She adored Jesus. She worshipped Jesus. Well, when the Pharisee saw it, he said, if this man knew what kind of sinner she was. You know, what's the difference in one sin in contrast to another sin? We have a hierarchical system of this sin is worse than that sin. The sexual sins seem to be far worse than Sabbath-breaking sins, and yet it was for Sabbath-breaking that Israel and Judah were sent into captivity, because they wouldn't keep God's holy days. We think murder is 1,000 times worse than telling a white lie. But sin is sin. And the Pharisees had sinned, but it wasn't this sin. So he said, if to himself, he didn't blurt it out, you know, if he knew what kind of woman she was. And then Jesus asked him, what if there were two debtors, one owed a huge amount, the other only just a little bit? Who do you think would love the guy that loaned you the money the most? He said, well, any fool knows that the one that had the greatest debt forgiven is going to love more. They're all going to have it forgiven. But sometimes we have done some things that we just can't seem to shake. If we knew, it would never, ever, ever be held against us again, which is what forgiveness is. It's not held against us anymore if we truly repented of it. It is not held against us. It will never be brought up to us and put in our face, yeah, do you remember what you did when? Well, yeah, I do. God does not rub it in our face again and again and again and again, as sometimes we as parents have done to our children. And I've been guilty of that. And I realize it didn't do any good. And I'm sorry for it. In verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman and said, or to Simon, you see the woman? He said, you didn't give me anything when I came into your house. She has washed my feet and wiped them with the tears. You gave me no kiss or affection or hello, how are you? She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't give me any oil to anoint my head. So he said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now I'm sure she could not totally wipe out the memory of her sins, but she knew they would never be brought up and thrown in her face again. That they had been blotted out and she had been forgiven. They had been washed away. Now here's another point about it. To whom, the latter part of verse 47, to whom little is forgiven. Now that we could all ask the rhetorical question, who among us has only been forgiven a little? Me. You know, we could all say, well, I didn't sin as much as that person. That's true, we didn't. That's good. You're better off for it. I'm not saying you have to be a sinner of monumental proportions, but who among us has only sinned a little? He said, of whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. In other words, doesn't realize what God has done. So the point is, often we forget what it is to be forgiven. And so God's tickler system reminds us each year that forgiveness is available. And we can be forgiven. It can be washed away. It is possible that it will never, ever, ever be held against us again. What else does the tickler system remind us of? And what is it that we sometimes tend to forget, though we've read it, heard it many times? This other point is that God is the one who made this all possible in our life. God made it possible. How is it that we know this truth? Well, you find in John 15, verse 16, Jesus said to the apostles to be no less, I chose you. You did not choose me. That's pretty blunt. You can't get it more succinct and plain, straightforward. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Now, they made the decision to go with Jesus Christ, but they didn't make the decision. They didn't choose Jesus on their own. He had to open their mind. In Deuteronomy 16, I think it's in verse 1, it's just a little sentence, and we read over it in a very cursory way. Deuteronomy 16, first verse, says, observe the month of Abib, keep the Passover to the Lord your God. And here's the reason why we should. He said, because in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. God made it possible that they could escape Egypt. God has made it possible that we can have an alternative choice in life, that we can have a different vision of the future, that we can have a positive vision, that we can have forgiveness, we can have a better life. From time to time, we may think, oh, I figured this all out myself. I did this all by myself. You know the old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way, and I did it. Every year we are to be reminded of the fact that God made it possible. Because if we don't believe that God is the one that made it possible for us to be where we are, it is quite possible we will become arrogant, haughty, and self-absorbed in our own strength and importance and put God out of the picture. And it's just our religion. But it is God's truth, and He made it possible that we could be. That's why the night to be remembered is such a wonderful night. Because we know that God loved us. He opened our mind. He intervened to make it possible that we could be free to choose His way. You know, the night to be remembered is not like the Mardi Gras in New Orleans, a time to invite everybody in, and it's a happy and a wonderful time, they say. The night to be remembered, and not that it's wrong to bring a relative if you so choose, but the night to be remembered is not a time to bring everybody in and let them, the outsiders, see what a wonderful person and what a wonderful church, what a wonderful group of people that we are, and that would then make them see that, well, I ought to be in that church. The night to be remembered is a time for us to remember that it is God who put us in this situation and who brought us out of our former circumstances of ignorance of God's truth. And we rejoice in that. We should not forget that. In other words, we should remember it. And the night to be remembered tickles our mind just a little bit to make us remember that. What else are we to remember or not forget? It is my impression, because I've talked with some people in times gone by, where they have said, I had a better life going for me before I came to this church than I have now in this church. You think about that for a minute. We now have the truth. We now have the guidelines from the eternal God, the great Almighty, the creator and ruler of the universe. And he has outlined a way for us to live. And we had it better before we came to this. Now maybe we did make a little more money. Maybe we did have a little more food on the table. But we're talking about a better life overall. So what else should we remember? What should we not forget? God's way, which is outlined by God's laws, God's way is better. You might say God's way is the best way. We used to hear, and this was one of the things I heard many times, Garner Ted Armstrong say, because he grew up under his father and he didn't believe what his father said. He was hostile toward what his father said. But he had heard his father say many, many times that God's truth is a way of living. And it's the best way of living. Well, Ted Armstrong didn't buy into that for a long time, but one day he was listening on the radio to another preacher in the Protestant faith who said, now we need to get one thing straight. Christianity is not a way of living. I don't remember what he said it was, but Ted Armstrong said, wait a minute. My father's always said it's a way of life. This man, who he respected little, says it isn't. I think we've been so tied up in religion that we forget that this truth, this book, gives us the best way of life there ever could be. It is a way of living. And God's way, outlined by his law, is better or the best. He reminds us in Exodus 13:3, he said, remember that it is God, that God brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, and that God's hand, his strong hand, did that. Let's look just a moment. I realize this is talking about physical Israel as a nation, whereas we are a church of individuals. But in Exodus 13, this is how he describes the end result of their journey to the promised land. You know, he could have promised slavery in that land. He could have promised agony and suffering. What did God promise in this promised land? Exodus 13 and verse 5 says, he's going to bring you into this land, and he lists the nations that were in that, which God swore to your fathers to give you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't say the land he's promising you is a barren desert and you're going to starve to death when you get there. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's why you're to keep this service, he said, to remind you of this. And then in verses 6 to 9, he talks about the laws and the unleavened bread. Verse 6, you're to eat unleavened bread. And then he reiterates it three or four different times. And in verse 9, he says, why are you doing this? to cause us to remember that it is a sign to you and a memorial on your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. And remember that it is God that brought you out. So the unleavened bread season is to remind us of God's way. Unleavened bread, not being the leaven in it, meaning the sin and life. Let's go to Malachi 4, verse 4, for just one thing, then we'll get back to this theme. It was, you could say, from one perspective, God's parting shot to his people before the ending of what they call the Bible, the hagiography, the writings, and the what they call the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible. He said to his people, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Why would he have to say remember? What is it that people tend to forget, first of all? The laws, the Ten Commandments. And yet, if you took the Ten Commandments and just went down them one after the other and asked yourself, what would my life be like if I truly kept this law? How much better off would I be? And then do it in the reverse. What negative consequences would I have to accept in my life if I live contrary to this law? Say, for instance, if you murdered a person. Or say, for instance, if you, like Tiger Woods, who's a billionaire, had about, what, I thought they lost track of the count. How many mistresses did he have? How much negativity in his life does he have because he trampled all over that law? Do you want that? Some might say, yeah, if I could have a billion. I don't think so. What if you were a habitual liar and never told the truth? How would that affect your life? Well, God's law outlines the best way of life possible. And the negative consequences, and I realize there will always be a few because we have the proclivity to do things wrong sometimes, but in general, we would live a wonderful life if you live by that. You know, some people who work, as they say, I work 24/7. My business is open 24/7, and it's almost like they're bragging about the fact that they never have a chance to even sleep very much because they got to work. They never have a day off. I haven't had a day off, they say, in 6 months. Well, is that just telling the facts or is that bragging a wee bit? God says, work six and rest. Rest for one day. And personal development people have learned that that's a very important point of life. To work and play a little. To work and relax a little, to work and take a vacation, a short one, to work and to rejuvenate the life. So we are to remember that God's way, as outlined by his laws, is a better way of life. In fact, it is the best way of life. Let's look at this for just a moment in Deuteronomy 8. Again, that he was telling the people of Israel, or he was informing them of a lifestyle they could have and how much better it would be if they would remember his laws. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 6. You shall keep these laws. You're to live in his ways, and you're to respect and honor him. And he said in verse 7, God brings you into a good land of brooks and waters and fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys, a land of wheat and barley and vines, fig trees and pomegranates. You know, in our literature sometimes they talk about or show pictures of the millennium, and they'll show Kansas with the many, many combines and these huge, almost endless fields of wheat and the bounty of all of that, instead of showing the same time sometime in the late 20s and 30s when the Dust Bowl day was there and there was dust up to the roof of the house to see the contrast, trying to, he says here, in that land you will find wheat and barley and vines, fig trees, pomegranate, a land of oil, of olive oil and honey. A land wherein you shall eat bread without scarceness and shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of the hills you can dig brass. Then he says, when you have eaten and are full. Now this is after tying in with God's ways. You're to bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. And then he said, beware that you forget. Often he says, don't forget, which means remember. Why don't we remember? Because we forgot. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in your keeping of his commandments and judgments and his statutes, lest when you have eaten and are full and built good houses and dwelled, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, your 401k goes out of sight, you know, you're worth $1 million now. Your heart is lifted up, and you forget that it was God who brought you forth out of the land, from the land of bondage. And so it shows that we are to verse 19, he said, if you forget the Lord your God, if you live after the guidelines of the other gods, which are no gods, but they're, you know, they're five major religions in the world. One of them believes that if you can blow yourself up with a bomb and kill 100 other people, then you're more righteous than these people. Others worship their forefathers. Four of the five do not believe that Jesus is the Savior of all of mankind. The Jews don't, the Buddhists don't, the Hindus don't, and the Muslims don't. They don't even believe in Jesus Christ. So how could they have the loving tenderness and forgiveness that God has if they don't even believe in him? And of course, the fifth religion, Christianity, has as the heart and core of many of their beliefs doctrines that can be easily traced to pagan religions. Going to heaven, the ever-burning hell, the immortality of the soul. So he said, if you forget the Lord your God, if you live after these other gods, if you serve them, if you worship them, I'm telling you, you're going to have your troubles. Meaning your life won't be as good as it would be if you followed what I say. So we are to remember during the Passover and days of unleavened bread time that God's way of life is the best. Now you say, well, here you're reading from the Old Testament. That was a nation. We're individuals. We don't have that today. Okay, let's go to the New Testament then, and we'll see what Jesus said. We used to quote Herbert Armstrong a lot, and it was, you know, if a man could use the name Herbert Armstrong as authority behind the statement that you're making. But we all know that Mr. Armstrong made a few mistakes, too, that are still remembered. And he wasn't always accurate in what he said. He was sincere and honest, but he made a slip of the lip and didn't always have it straight, especially when it came to dates on prophecy. Well, I would rather hear it said, Jesus said. He is our Savior. He is the one that leads us to salvation. And so if you will turn to Matthew 19 and verse 27, we will find what Jesus said and realize that it is New Testament teaching that God's way of life is better. Matthew 19, verse 27. This is after the story of the rich man who walked away and gave it all up because he was extremely wealthy. And it said, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of, or harder for a camel to enter the kingdom of God than a rich man. And so some have taken that to mean that wealth is evil. He didn't say, you'll find in other places where it says, he who trusts in his money will have his difficulties. And I think a lot of people in 2007 realized they trusted in the amount of money they had in their 401k, and when the credit default swaps hit the nation and the bankruptcy scandals hit, they realized we lost trillions of dollars in our bank accounts over the nation. No one seemed to understand why, and it was because the banking system is totally contrary to God's way of handling money. You may not believe that, but when you study it and find out, you will see, you know, the fractional reserve banking system, where if you put $100,000 in the bank, their law says they are allowed to lend out 90% of that. They're only required to keep 10% of your money. So if you went back the next day and asked for your $100,000, they might say, well, we don't have it. Where is it? We loaned it out. They're making money loaning your money out. So if money is not the evil thing, it's the use of it and whether or not we trust in it rather than trusting in God. So as a consequence of Peter and the others seeing this man walk away and give it up because he had money, Peter said, and this is a logical question. It's not an evil question. Peter said to Jesus, we have forsaken all and we have followed you. Then comes this very blunt, personal statement, question. What shall we have? Are we left with an empty bag? Are we left holding the bag? Did we fall for a scam? And Jesus said, that's right, you got it right, buddy, tough luck. He did not say that. Notice what he did say. You who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you're going to have some pretty high positions. You say, you and I can say, yeah, but that's just for the 12. What about us? Well, he said in verse 29, anyone who has forsaken. Now, what did you give up to come into the knowledge of the truth? Did you have to give up a job because of the Sabbath? Did you lose a mate because they said, you're crazy, I'm not going to live with you if you keep these things? You know, that's what Loma Armstrong said. That's what Herbert Armstrong said to his wife, Loma. If you don't give up this crazy idea of keeping the Sabbath, I'm going to divorce you. And she said, fine, but prove me wrong first. And he couldn't do it. So he had to swallow his pride and accept that it was. So what is it we've had to give up? House? Brothers and sisters? Fathers and mothers? Wife? Children? Property? Now notice there's a little catch. For my name's sake. Because you gave that up, or it was taken from you, or you lost it, or whatever, because you were living by God's ways. Who shall not receive 100-fold? Oh, yeah, on the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Now, some of the young generation have said to the church, all we hear is about the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. We want to hear about the here and now and what's in it for us now. Well, read this statement of Jesus. If indeed in sincerity and truth we gave up certain things in order to follow God's law, Jesus said, that is, Jesus promised, they shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. And you'll find in Luke 18:30, let's flip over there because there's a very important word that's not used in Matthew. Luke 18, verse 30. Who shall not receive many-fold more? Now Jesus said, and Matthew said 100-fold. This says many-fold, meaning who knows how much. When? Who shall not receive manyfold more in this present time? And then on top of that, in the world to come, a life on a God plane that never ends. God's law, God's way outlined by his law, is a better way. We are to remember that. If we forget that, it's easy to give it up. Well, I had it worse. I had it better before I got into this church. Maybe you did. And it is possible that it is not going too well today because certain things have been forgotten and overlooked and not applied. There is one other, and it will be covered more fully at the Passover itself. I just want to mention there's one other aspect that we have to be reminded of. And we hear it every year, every year, every year, every year. And it's the same message every year, every year, every year. And that is humility of service. Not just service, but humility of service. Now, humility comes from the word humus, which means soil. Nothing glamorous about dirt. Nothing glamorous about soil. But what if soil couldn't produce vegetables because it wasn't any good? Humus is, it's just marvelous what you can get from humus. In Revelation 21, verse 7, it says, those who overcome will inherit all things. Well, maybe I better look and see if I'm quoting that accurately. I was reading it from my mind. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Yes, it does say that. To the individual, male or female, young or old, who overcomes. Now, overcoming is realizing we have certain habits that need to be improved. Some need to be discarded. Some just need to be improved. That's called personal development, becoming like God. We're in the greatest personal development program that's ever been. We are to become like God. And it lists a lot of things, love, joy, and peace. That's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. That's quite a promise. And I'll be his God and he'll be my son. So, something pretty great is offered to us. I don't know how often you think of someday becoming a son of God. Or how much you look on yourself today as a potential son or daughter of God. Those who have good feelings about themselves, who think of themselves as a decent person, have a good future, usually are looked on as having high self-esteem. Those that think, I'm nobody, I'll never be anything, have low self-esteem. Those who are always built up without the knowledge of God's truth and it's just on themselves and the focus is on themselves and how great they are not usually all that humble about it, even though they may be serving some. It seems in schools and in other areas, child rearing today is that the child is the whole show. A child should be taught as they grow up that they're just part of the show. You know, there's the father and the mother and their brothers and sisters. They're not the whole show itself. They're just part of the show. And that's what we should learn as we grow up as a potential son of God to become God, that we're not the whole show, but we are a part of the show. And we have an awful lot to look forward to. If you read history, Bible history, secular history, you will find that there have been individuals who in one way or another, because they were kings and queens, they were able to do certain things for their people. But if you read about Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar and the Caesars of Rome, Hitler and Mussolini, of Stalin and Hussein, and the others of history, that they were pretty egocentric. And they really weren't there to serve the people because they had the view of themselves that they were the whole show. And you better watch what you do or you could lose your head because they were the whole show. this, and no one could remind them of that because they were the, as they say in Hawaii, the big kahuna. Humility of service. To a degree, we're all, you know, even Peter asked the question, we've left everything, what about us? He was thinking of himself. And that isn't wrong totally, but when the whole show is about us, that's not humility, and that will not produce humility of service. In Luke 14, verses 7 to 11, it says, the individual who exalts himself will be abased. So, if that's a living law, and if we reap what we sow, it should strike fear in our heart for us to realize that if we do exalt ourselves, that I'm the whole, so it's all about me, there may be some consequences in the future. So, we need to realize or remember, not forget, that we are a son of God. We will be on a God plane with on a level of we will be on a God plane level with God for all eternity, and the future is marvelous. But presently, in this learning process, we are to have humility of service, and we are not to exalt ourselves. Where do we get that idea? When Lucifer, this is what we believe about it, when he realized that God was going to create mankind and allow man, this puny little thing, to become God, and Lucifer wasn't a part of the deal. He couldn't take it, and he became embittered toward God and all that God was doing, and he polluted his mind with that ego, with that hostility, and he became Satan instead of the light bringer. That attitude can come into our mind and cause us to think that way. And so this season, and I won't go through John 13, but we will be hearing it at the Passover. And we hear it every year, every year, every year, every year. And the essence of it is, remember this. I know you've heard it before. Don't forget this. If you do, then you'll have the consequences. Jesus washed feet. Peter was dumbfounded that the Messiah would stoop so low as to wash somebody else's feet. That was slave work. He shouldn't have to stoop to that. But he did, to show an example. Humility of service. Not just service. All of these things are part of God's tickler system that we are to remember and not forget. And as I said, what does a tickler system have to do with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? A lot. That tickler system is designed to help us to remember and help us not to forget. We all know, but we all have to, from time to time, be reminded of what we already know. As Peter said, I won't be remiss to remind you what you already know. Now, that was an apostle talking to ministers and everybody else. We need to be reminded of what we already know, reminded that we should not forget it. That's where a tickler system comes in. It helps us to remember. Tickler systems help us not to forget. And God has a tickler system, and it's a good one, because it comes around every year, every year, every year. And it reminds us every year that God does not want us to miss out on this wonderful opportunity of being in His family. He does not want us to miss the wonderful world tomorrow and the blessings of that now. So, he reminds us every year, again and again, and he urges us. And I think we need to be thankful for God's reminding us, because we're much better off because of following God's tickler system.